I don't know how many of you follow the world of professional golf. I know some do, and I'm not particularly a big fan, but in watching, looking through some news items yesterday, one of the lead items was that Greg Norman is leading in the British Open. Now, you don't know, maybe know who Greg Norman is, or the fact that he's 53 years old. The fact that his day, most would have thought, had passed. In fact, what I read said that he had gone to play the British Open only to practice for the senior events that are coming up. You see, 53 is really old when you're a golfer. But Greg Norman is leading. And even as we're here this morning, he's finishing up, I think, the final round. You can check this afternoon to see if his reputation wins out or he wins the conference or the Open today. Now, what I mean by that is this. Norman has a reputation for not finishing well. He has led in many, many, many tournaments only to come in second at the end. Well, today's going to tell whether the one who has begun well is going to finish poorly. We looked at that last week. There is a danger to each and every one of us who begin the Christian walk well, strongly, to finish poorly, and in some cases, not at all. It's also very easy to think that while others may fail, we won't. I believe these first century readers of the Epistle to the Hebrews were people just like that. As the writer talks to them about their forefathers in the wilderness and their failures to believe God, they sat there and shook their heads and said, well, that was them, but that's not us. They failed, but we won't. They had all the glorious miracles, presence of God, and still they did not believe God, but that won't be us. You see, there's a danger there. And so the writer makes an appeal, not only for them to not follow the example of the Israelites, but also to make sure that they're not complacent and rebellious and turn away from the truth that they know and become just like them. We're going to look at verses 12 through 19 here in the third chapter. We read 12 last time, and we pick up with it again this morning to tie these two sections together. But before we do, would you join me as we pray? Father, bless us as we come to your word. We would not come thinking that we know all things, nor that we have some special insight into your mind, but we would come with open hands and hearts, asking that you would pour into us your truth and by your Spirit be our teacher, that we would be made like our Savior Christ. For these things we pray in his precious name. Amen. Again, the verses are printed in your bulletin if you want to read along in the English Standard Version, picking up in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. The writer of Hebrews is not only a gifted teacher, as he points us to the Old Testament and explains it, he's a devoted pastor. He wants to let us know that he is concerned for his readers' spiritual state. It's not enough to remind them about the warning of Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts. He presses that message home with great earnestness, and he exhorts them, don't fall away from the truth of the gospel. The same evil and unbelieving heart that you may be despising in your forefathers, the Israelites of old, can be in you. It can be in any of you. How easy it is to look and say, how foolish they were, how filled with unbelief, how unfaithful. But that's not us. But the warning of this passage is that it is us. You see, there's no naive optimism here on the part of the writer. He knows our human nature well. He knows his own heart. And he knows the heart of the people to whom he writes. He uses words that remind us of the hymn, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Isn't that the cry of your heart more often than not? That we're all prone to unbelief, prone to disobedience. Now, he seems to go further here. This is the second warning of the book of Hebrews. And you remember the first one back a chapter or so, where he warned them against complacently drifting away from the truth of the gospel. We all know it's easy to drift. It's easy to lose our attention for a moment and drive off the edge of the road and have an accident. It's easy for us to get involved with something else and to have a small child disappear from our sight. We know that it is easy to drift in our attention. It's easy to drift in our faith. But the words that he uses here are much stronger. They go beyond that. They suggest rebellion against God. It is a turning away from the living God. For his readers of the first century, they were turning away from the full revelation of Jesus Christ. They were turning back to the shadows of Judaism. The truth was there, but only in part. The shadows hid the full revelation of Christ that brings light to all of the things of the Old Testament. And so the writer says, don't go back. Don't be like those stubborn and unbelieving Hebrews of old who wanted to go back to Egypt to escape the stresses and pressures of the wilderness. Don't rebel against God. They too could fall away from the living God, and so can we if we are not watchful. There's a grim description here of the human condition. Without God's transforming grace, without God's continual help, we would all slide back and turn away. As one writer puts it, our hearts can become rebellious, wayward, ignorant, undiscerning, evil, faithless, hardened, deceived, disobedient. And that's just the short list. How easy it is for us not just to drift away, but to, in rebellion, turn away from the living God. These are deliberate deserters to whom he addresses this. So take care. How were these first century Christians, and how are we as 21st century believers to avoid a similar fate to these Old Testament pilgrims? Well, the author insists that if we desire to bring our pilgrimage to that great and rewarding conclusion which God has prepared for us, that we must always be glad, eager, obedient recipients of the Word of God. We're required to hear, to believe, to obey, and to share the Word of God. You see, he's showing us that persevering faith is the sole condition of enjoying God's blessing. We must persevere, be faithful, if we are going to enjoy the blessings that God has promised. Well, what does a persevering believer look like? Well, the writer tells us that a persevering believer will hear the Word. If we're going to persevere, we need to hear the voice of God. And how am I to do that? Am I to sit quietly somewhere where there is little, if any, ambient noise and wait for God to whisper in my ear? Well, the writer of this epistle points us in the proper direction. He quotes from Psalm 95 three times in these verses. And he's pointing us, by his repetition, back to the importance of our seeking the Scripture, says the Word of God. Listening to God through His Word. We need to do that privately. We need every day to meet with God so that we won't neglect the hearing of the Word. We need to not only read it, but meditate on it. Asking God's help to apply it to our lives, to see what He has to say for us today in our lives before Him. We need to be privately involved in listening to God. We know that we need to be publicly involved too. We gather for worship and we hear the Word preached. We come to Sunday school to hear the Word taught. We attend Bible studies where, together with other Christians, we wrestle with the Scriptures as they apply to our lives. We listen to tapes. We listen to radio and television programs. We participate in discussions, all in an effort to hear the truth of the Scripture and to hear the voice of God. But we need to listen carefully that we are hearing God's voice and not the voice of the preacher or the voice of the televangelist or the voice of the Bible study leader. So we are not to sit and just be sponges, but to be actively involved in hearing the Word of God. But the persevering believer also, not only will he hear the Word, he will believe the Word. We need to accept the message in responsive faith. We need to believe what we're told. It's easy to read the directions on how to put something together, and just as easy to toss the directions aside and say, I think I can do this myself, and I don't really need to follow the directions. We're called not only to hear God's Word, but to believe it, because an unbelieving heart will fall away from the living God. If we fail to accept the living Word, how are we going to hope to know the living God? If we fail to hear God's voice in the Scripture, how will we come to know its author? The rebellious Israelites died in the wilderness. They failed to enter the land of promise because of their unbelief. One writer puts it this way, because of their lust for the immediate, they lost their hope in the ultimate. Over and over again, throughout their history, they stubbornly refused to take God at His word. They refused to put their confidence in God alone. And so when the water ran out, they grumbled and complained against Moses and wanted to pack up and go back to Egypt, even though God had provided them with water time and again. When they grew tired of their food, they complained to Moses and wanted to kill him so that they could go back to Egypt, where they'd had plenty of food, and garlic and leek and onion. They wanted to go back in their unbelief. They refused to take God at His word that He would provide for them, and that He would be a God to them, and they would be His people. Their unbelief ultimately kept them out of the rest that God had promised and prepared. It was taking them to Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. The riches that they had been promised, the glorious peace and rest that was to be theirs, they refused to believe that God would do. In their unfaithfulness, in their unbelief, they turned away. You see, faith in what God has said and faith in what Christ has done are crucially important for you and me today. We too need to believe what God has to say. We need to put our trust in Christ and what He has accomplished on the cross. We need to believe God's Word. The third thing that the persevering believer will do is he'll obey God's Word. It's possible to hear it. It is possible upon hearing it to believe that it is true and still walk away and leave it undone. God must be immediately obeyed and believed. You see, we express our faith. We demonstrate our faith to the world as we are obedient to God's commandments. While the disobedient lost their reward, they failed to enter into the land because of their disobedience. Remember that these were the same people who probably received God's original word with enthusiasm. Moses came and said, God sent me, and I'm going to lead you out of the land of Egypt into a land flowing with milk and honey. And the plagues came, and the people saw God's power demonstrated and in incredible ways, unmistakably the hand of God. They saw even old hard-hearted Pharaoh break down and send them away. They were able to go to their neighbors, their Egyptian neighbors, and say, give me money for my travels. Give me cloth and clothing. Give me all the things I need. And the Egyptians poured out upon them. It said that they despoiled Egypt. They got to the Red Sea. Moses parted the sea. They walked through on dry land. Pharaoh chased after only to be drowned with his army. These people saw all these things, and yet they did not obey. They saw, rather, the obstacles that stood before them, foolish things, like no water, no food, giants. You laugh, but they are foolish in comparison to the greatness of the God who called them. You see, it's this disastrous a history that's brought before the people of the first century as a frightening possibility even for them, and you know what, for us too. Obedience is costly. God says, hear my word, believe my word, obey my word. And we say, Lord, it costs too much. People will laugh. It costs too much. I might have to go without something. I might not get a promotion. I might not have all the friends that I want. It costs too much. But even Christ, who we saw last time was the son over the house, we're told learned obedience through what he suffered. You and I are called to obey the word of God no matter what the cost. But the persevering believer also will share the word of God. We need to encourage one another because that danger is always there that we'll rebel. And left to ourselves, we'll be weak. We'll concede, we'll give in, we'll compromise. And so the writer addresses us and says, encourage one another constantly, urgently. And he's setting before us the importance of Christian fellowship. Other portions of Scripture use different metaphors to describe the church. We're told that we are the house of God and that it is built of living stones, that each and every one of us individually are part of the dwelling place of God. Not bricks put together with mortar, but living stones. And then Paul tells us that we're the household of faith, that we're like a body that has many parts, feet and hands and ears and eyes, and all of the parts are different, but all of the parts are interwoven with one another and are necessary. They are dependent upon one another. All one body we. We have an equal concern for those who make up the body of Christ. Being in close communion with other believers, we can build one another up in the faith. We can help to protect one another against temptation. We can be there to encourage, sometimes to give direction. I had that experience, and this is how God was faithful in my life. Or you need to watch what you're doing. You can quickly be swept away and fall into sin. If the church were as faithful to Christ individually and corporately as God requires of us, the dangers of apostasy and sin would be far from us. But we're not faithful. We're not faithful individually, and we're not faithful corporately. We are united together in faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And as such, we have the obligation to confront the forces of unbelief. You and I have the obligation to speak to one another in humility, yes. In humility that is based upon the fact that I know that I too am a sinner. But a humility that says, I'm fearful for you. I haven't seen you much in church. I've seen you grow distant to the things of Christ. You're not pursuing righteousness as I once noticed. In the words of another familiar hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. You see, it's not just, well, we believe the same thing. Is that we love one another with a concern that reaches out. in Christian fellowship and accountability. Because it's today, the writer tells us again from Psalm 95, and today doesn't last forever. Today is quickly gone. The call here is to faithfulness. We ought to teach and admonish one another, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians, with all wisdom. As those who are united to Christ by God's grace, it's important for us to hold firmly to what God has given us. We live in a period of grace. We live in today, the time when God is still patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, where God is granting us the opportunity to respond to Him in faith. And we're to hold on in confidence, as we did at the first, the writer says. Continue to hold on, because ultimately today, this day of grace, is going to become today the day of judgment when Christ returns. The hardening of one's heart and even one's whole life toward the truth of the gospel can occur rather quickly. The writer says that what hardens us is sin's deceitfulness. Remember the words of Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Way back in the beginning, in the garden, Satan tempted Adam and Eve by causing them to doubt God's word, to think that they were wiser than God, and to think that His words were more truthful than God. The heart is deceitful. Satan's going to use every means at his disposal to lead us astray. And sin ultimately is unbelief. Sin always is enticing us to exchange the truth of God for the lie of the world. Sin comes to us as attractive and desirable. Sin tells us that if we do this, we'll be happier, more self-fulfilled, and everyone else will understand. And then we make the wrong choice and we find out that we're miserable and so is everyone else. Sin would drag us down. Satan is an angel of light, we're told, who masquerades to drag us away. Sin is like a wolf. It doesn't attack the whole flock, but rather it stalks out a single sheep, one who's weak, one who's distracted, one who's been drifting, and takes it when it's least aware. That's why each and every one of us, as members of the body of Christ, need to pay attention to those that sit around us on Sunday morning, to those who are part of our weekly activities, our Bible study, those who know and love the Savior. We're responsible for one another, to pay attention to their needs, to build them up in the faith, and to encourage them. The author presses this point home with six questions. So three questions and then three answers that are also rhetorical questions. And he wants us to understand that the people of whom he's been speaking, the people mentioned in Psalm 95, were not just strangers and unaccountable to God, but these were people who enjoyed a position of spiritual privilege. These were people who had seen all that God could do, yet still sinned grievously. Only those believers who continue in their faith in Jesus Christ are saved. You see, it's our faith that keeps us in a living relationship with Christ Jesus. As the writer is going to say later in this book, without faith it is impossible to please God. And so here he refers to our original confidence. We come to Christ, and in that first day, that first experience of our Savior's grace, we are confident and sure and relieved, and we are assured of the future with hope. All those things, they rush in and they fill us, and yet soon they begin to slip away. And we begin to have doubts, and we begin to miss our old sin. And we begin to think that we can probably do it on our own and maybe even better than God instructs. Our faith needs to be in Christ. We need to be reminded that unbelief, that drifting and rebellion lead to death. Well, his first question is this: who were those who rebelled? Well, it was all those who left Egypt. the people who saw the miracles, who experienced God's goodness. They saw the presence of God in the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day. And yet they refused to believe God and they rebelled against Him. Who were those who heard and rebelled? Well, they were people who had experienced incredible things of the provision and presence of God. The second question is this. It refers to those with whom God is angry. And he says, do you think God would be angry for 40 years? You would think that the behavior would change, wouldn't you? You'd think that they would have learned at least something after 40 years of God's provision. But they didn't. The nation didn't change. They remained obstinate and rebellious. Now, the fact that there were two who believed, Joshua and Caleb, doesn't invalidate the writer's argument. The nation as a whole was characterized by unbelief. And the faithfulness of these two men didn't alter that characterization. God's wrath continued for 40 years throughout the wilderness period. Their punishment is mentioned in the words taken from Numbers chapter 14. God takes a vow that they would not enter into His rest. And so they died and were buried in the wilderness. One commentator does some mathematics that I'm not going to bore you with because I can't repeat it anyway. It slipped my mind. I remember the final line, though. Figuring out how many people there were in Israel that left Egypt, figuring out how many people would have had to die, he comes up with a figure of 90 people dying every day for 40 years. Now, that's a lot. I don't think there are 90 obituaries in the Sun paper each day. 90 funerals. Everywhere you looked, every day of 40 years, somebody was burying somebody else. A reminder of God's judgment on them for their unbelief. But they didn't change. The third question again refers to the oath that God swears. They will not enter His rest because they were disobedient. You see, disobedience is more than just not hearing the voice of God. Disobedience is an obstinate refusal to act in response to that voice. Disobedience is a lack of obedience, a refusal to obey. God did so much for these people, and yet in the end, they only wanted their own way. They only wanted what they chose. Well, this is a rather depressing conclusion, isn't it? The author says that they did not enter their rest. He says they were unable to enter the rest. That's because they were dead. You see, sin is self-defeating. Unbelief will prevent you from entering into God's rest. Now, this isn't just an arbitrary response of an angry God, but rather this judgment is the inevitable outcome of unbelief. Unbelief is the root of all sin. Dig down underneath every sin that you can imagine, and when you get to the root, you will find it's labeled unbelief. Whether you do not believe that God will keep His promises, or you do not believe that God will judge your sin, unbelief is the root of each and every sin. It robbed the wilderness generation of their rest in Canaan, something they had every reason to expect because God had promised it. The warning to the people of the first century is clear. If you fall into unbelief, you will lose it all. To slip back from your Christian profession back into Judaism is unbelief. And it would be as fatal to you as it was to those of your forefathers. And so what does it say to you and me? Well, the Holy Spirit says to each and every one of us who hear the words of the gospel, respond to Jesus. Respond while your heart is warm, while it's softened by the truth, while it's still sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit. Respond to Christ's sweet love and God's call of grace. If you wait too long, you'll find out that your heart is hard and insensitive. Someone has said the same sun that melts wax also bakes clay. We need to be reminded that the hearing of God's word is not neutral, that we respond to it in faith or in rejecting it, we run the danger of being hardened so that the next time we will not even hear the words of His Spirit. The decision will become harder and harder as your heart becomes harder and harder. And you'll decide to follow that unbelieving, evil heart because you believe the deception. And you'll depart from the living God, and you will forfeit your salvation rest. You see, turning away from Jesus Christ is not rejecting religion. It's not rejecting some doctrinal statement that is historical and wonderful and embraced by so many. Turning away from Jesus Christ is turning away from the living God. And turning away from the living God is turning away from life. As Israel discovered in the desert, as people continue to discover throughout history, and the danger still lies before us today. We might make a good start, but will we make a good finish? We might think, oh, others might fall, but I won't. But we may find ourselves on our faces. God will never let you go. But hang on to that profession. Make it real by your obedience. Testify to yourself of your faith. You see, the good news is this. It's still today. God's mercy has not been taken away. His grace still reaches out. There's still time to believe. But today will soon be past. And the day of judgment will come, and there will be no more chances left to respond in faith. I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you've come to church with just a hard heart to start with, and maybe the Spirit's been working on you. Maybe you've come thinking that everything's fine with you and God, but somehow His Spirit has been pricking your conscience a bit this morning, and you say to yourself, I've been drifting away. I've become harder and harder in my heart to the words of God. Maybe you've come and like that Pharisee are saying, I'm glad I'm not like the people sitting across the other side of the pew. I'm not a sinner like them. And you find out that you too can fall. God calls us in His grace and mercy to lay hold of Christ, not just at the beginning, but in every day, to realize that we need to hear the gospel every day. That it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. It's still today. Call upon Him. Do not harden your hearts as they did in days of old, but believe in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that in our weakness, You come to us and offer us Your strength. That in our sin You come and offer us Your grace. That in our rebellion You come and You plead with us to repent, to seek forgiveness. Father, we are given chance after chance. 70 times 7 we can come to You and be forgiven. We rejoice that in Christ we have the assurance of Your eternal commitment to us. So draw us near. This day, draw near those who are still afar off. Work in their hearts by Your Spirit and bring them to Christ. For this we ask in His precious name. Amen.